Well, this is our last one. So I appreciate y'all hanging in there, coming out on a wet, rainy night. And I've enjoyed this. I learn more than you guys do every time by just going through this. But I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read a scripture to start us out tonight. So let me start us out with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you and thank you for this period of studying church history. And I pray that it would be profitable for us to learn what has happened over 2,000 years, and that we are not in the midst of something that is new, but something that has been going for a long, long time. And Lord, you established your church, and you have set it out, and it has expanded all around the globe from the start of 12 apostles and the Middle East to all over the world. And so I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our time and faithful to the same things that these early church members were faithful to, which is your word, that we might know it and believe it and live according to it in our time and in our place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I thought I'd read for us tonight 2 Timothy chapter 2. Welcome, welcome. Come on in here, Adam. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. It's such an important passage when it comes to, you know, always remembering what are we doing and what are we following after, and it is God's word. So he charges Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So that's about as heavy a charge as you can get. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's a very powerful charge, like maybe the most powerful in all of Scripture. And so whenever we feel like we're losing our way in the church, the most basic thing is to preach and teach the Scriptures. It is the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures that is God's word to us, and that is all that we need to be faithful to do. We must know it, and then we must obey it, and then we must go and teach it to other people. Remember there that he charges us to be an evangelist, to go out and actively spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in our closing session here, our last session, what we're going to do is only briefly touch on Shelley's chapter here. This is chapter 44 in the edition that I have. It basically has to do with ecumenism. I think it's called New Creeds for Breakfast, which is a very strange chapter title. But it has to do with the attempt in the 70s and 80s, and a little bit before and after that, but to reverse the Reformation, basically, to bring Protestantism and Catholicism back together into one unified group. And so he starts here with talking about the World Council of Churches with William Adolf Weiserhaupt, and him coming up with this basic statement of a fellowship of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And, you know, realizes that, all right, that's so basic, it's not enough. So he expands it to this, like, two-sentence, or I guess it's one-sentence expression. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Holy Scriptures, therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is this as rudimentary statement as possible to try to define Christianity and bring together as many differentiated branches as possible. So we're going to have a discussion on this here because I am sympathetic to what he's trying to do. So we've gone from back in the day in the Roman Catholic Church area for those like 1,300 years or so, where you had a very unified church, and in many ways lent stability to society, had certain positive things to it. But as we've studied, it got so far off track, dramatically off track, to where it was not teaching the gospel. There was no true church. It was completely departed from the scriptures. So the unity of the church in the world ended up sacrificing doctrine to get to that point. So we had the Reformation and all that we studied there. So that started a Protestant-Catholic split. Then you had various reform elements within the Catholic Church that somewhat split up the Catholic Church. It's still under one tent, but there's a wide variety of people there now. And then the Protestants split in all kinds of different ways. So you end up having Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, Methodists. I mean, it's just all over the place. So you get major fragmentation when you put the Bible in people's hands and say, read it, study it for yourself, and people come up with all kinds of different interpretations. And so they then put together groups, and we've got a highly fragmented church. So looking at that, saying there ought to be just one church, because there is one Savior, and there will only be one redeemed church in heaven. So how can we move closer to that in this world? And I think that's what he was trying to do. And I know a big name in this back in the day was Chuck Colson. I appreciate a lot of the work that Chuck Colson did, but this part of his work I don't appreciate, because what do you have to do to take all the fragmented versions of Christianity, including Roman Catholicism out there, and smash them all together into one meeting where everybody's happy with each other and everybody wants to shake hands and get along? What do you have to do to accomplish that?
You have to appease those with itchy ears.
Okay. You have to tell them what they want to hear. And you've got to reduce doctrine down to one sentence.
Yeah, you do. Yeah.
And a sentence that hopefully we can all agree on. And then be very careful to not bring up anything that we don't disagree on, because if I bring up things we don't disagree on, then somebody might leave. And my overall goal is to have everybody together and happy. And should that be our goal as Christians, to just, is it my goal to have us all just be together and be happy? And just, I don't want to say anything that might offend Stephen or might offend Isaiah, because if I do, then, so let me just figure out how to put together a sermon that everybody's going to be happy with this week and nobody's going to be upset with, so we can all just be together and be happy. There are churches that do that. And typically that's called a seeker-sensitive church. I'm going to put out something that is going to make everybody happy, everybody's going to come back, and everybody's going to enjoy being together. That is not true unity, in my understanding. So the question here, because this movement, this concept is still very much with us and very much alive. So what is the minimal or amount of right doctrine? Like, what goal are we aiming for? There's a spectrum of ultra separatist people and then heavily ecumenical people. Like, these are the people that I am so right, I'm maybe the only person that's right, or me and the four people that are in the room with me. And that's crazy. And then the other people that want to just make everybody happy at all costs, which sacrifices scripture. So where are we supposed to be in the middle? Let's talk about this just a little bit. I'd like to hear from various people on this. We've been studying this for many, many weeks. What do you think, Stephen?
I tend to lean towards the separatists. Not obviously the extreme, but there's a lot of people in the world. And from my limited experience, a lot of them are doing a lot of wrong things. So appeasing the vast majority of people immediately goes to my mind as not a goal. So appeasing people that are, I guess, searching for truth, as opposed to people who are just there to be there, is where I tend to focus. Because I would rather have an educated debate and discussion and disagreement with somebody who is searching, than just somebody who is like, oh, we're here, we're happy to, like, that sort of thing.
All right. So somebody else pull that string a little bit more. What are we aiming at? What are we trying to accomplish? What's the right boundary?
I think one boundary that you could draw is essentially the bare minimum, and then you can work from there. And the bare minimum would be core tenets of faith, and orthodoxy.
Okay.
Which is basically, are you in the house of God or not?
Okay.
And that one's super important because sometimes you have movements that are so open that even people who are clearly not, they don't label them as heretics. And so it's like you have to recognize those people as false teachers because otherwise it's very detrimental to the faith.
Yeah.
And then from there, it's like, okay, you're in the house of God. Now, let's talk about secondary issues.
Okay.
And maybe that would be helpful for building up local churches.
I very much agree with that. Anybody else want to speak to this one? I know you do.
Yeah, I mean, my heart always goes back to what does Scripture say?
Okay.
Right? Because on both ends of that spectrum, I think you add extra-biblical things
100%.
To both ends to get to those extremes.
Yes.
Where if you're rooted in Scripture, you have something to go back to always to course correct when you get a little bit more kind of separatist idea, or if you get a little more open. If you go back to Scripture on that topic, it's going to help you get back to that. And that gets exactly to your point of secondary, even tertiary issues of saying, where does Scripture rank it in the importance of excluding people or including people into that area?
Yep. So that's why I read the passage I did earlier. This is all about what does the Scriptures teach? And if you hold up the Bible in a, you know, an area, whatever it may be, a group meeting, and people say, well, why are we talking about the Bible?
Exactly.
Then I don't have a lot in common with you. And holding up a Bible in an ecumenical church movement does not go very far. People don't want to hear what the Scriptures have to say. They're coming up with some counsel. We get into that a long way. But it should be very plain that we're seeking to understand what the Scriptures teach and then live it out. And that there is a basic nature of what it means to be a Christian and to be then in the church. And then there's lots of things that we can debate in the church about things that do matter but are secondary to salvation. And so the way I broke this down here is, you know, the way we do this in our church. And it largely is, who do we cooperate with? Because drawing people together is, who do I have enough in common with doctrinally to link arms with and to work with in a cooperational fashion? Now, I think it's interesting that certain non-denominational churches say, I'm so frustrated with the fragmentation of denominations that we're just going to be a non-denominational church and not cooperate with anybody. Okay, well, that's over here. That's over here on the far end. Like, we don't want to be a part of this fragmented stuff. So we're just going to go out on our own. Well, then you're in a separatist movement is what you are. You think that your church is so right that it doesn't want to cooperate with anybody. At least there are major denominations or major branches of churches that are cooperating with each other. So for us, that large branch of cooperation is the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's thousands and thousands of churches all over the country. Now, are there differences that we have with those churches that are within that body? Yes, we have differences with quite a few of them. So that is why we're a part of a subgroup also within the SBC that we feel like is closer to what the Scriptures teach and more what we ought to be like on the whole within the SBC, which is the pillar group. And so that's like a caucus within a larger group, but it is within that larger group. And part of the goal of that group is to that smaller group is to affect the larger group by having a platform of influence, having a place to speak, various other things like this. But if we look at what our nearest cooperation looks like, so if we look at the basics of the pillar network of churches, they, and this is not in an exact order, I'm not sure you could put it in an exact order, but certainly, the gospel and the definition of the gospel is first, but that's driven by the authority of Scripture. So we gather our understanding of the gospel from the authority of Scripture. So the authority, inerrancy, infallibility, sufficiency of Scripture is at the very top of the list. And then when we're going out sharing the gospel, what do we expect to happen and what are we aiming at? The Pillar Network is very clear that the goal ultimately is to form churches, not just to make individual converts. So we're not just out there seeing people come to know Christ and go to the next area and see people come to know Christ, but that people coming to know Christ ought to then form up local churches. So we're trying to raise up pastors, raise up the various leaders within the church, help people understand what a functional biblical church looks like so that we can be planting churches from evangelism. And that within those churches, there should be expository preaching, in-person expository preaching, which you wouldn't think, you know, prior to technology, recent technology, you didn't have to add the in-person part. But you watching me on a TV screen here tonight is not the same as me being here tonight. And that's important. And so we're raising up people to teach other people in person. I do not believe that when Paul says to Timothy, you know, teach faithful men so they can teach faithful men so they can teach faithful men, that does not mean make a video so you can play a video so you can play a video so you can play a video. Like it is about real people interacting with other real people and making disciples. The plurality of elders, Baptistic theology following personal conversion. The Pillar Network is largely about Reformed theology, which grace salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, and that God has the primacy in salvation, which is why He is so glorified. Complementarian gender roles and biblical sexual morality. And Pillar is a global network. Super encouraged. The email that came in last week, about every 3 weeks, more churches are joining, and more than half of the group that were joining were not in this country. From churches from Poland, churches from Mexico, churches from Latvia. I mean, it was fascinating. It's just all over the world. This really did my heart good to see churches adhering to these things and looking for some group that holds these things dear and forming a global group of churches. So that's our nearest cooperation, but it's within this larger tent of cooperation of the SBC. So if we look down the line of the things that we just talked about, which I believe are all directly biblically derived as to what we ought to do and how we ought to believe, so where does the SBC fall on that? Well, if we go from the top down, when it comes to Scripture authority, 100%. Like, that is a banner of the SBC, is that scriptural authority, infallibility, sufficiency is agreed upon by all. But as soon as you start going down the rest of the list, there's a heavy mixture within SBC life. So does church planting and creation of churches hold the primacy in missions? That has been like maybe not, depending on who's in charge of the IMB. Because for a very long time, the International Mission Board didn't even have a statistic for how many churches were being planted. It was just how many times has the gospel been shared, how many converts have been made. And I know for sure that a pastor who I will not name here, who sat on the trustee board, who was very much in line with this, that evangelism ought to result in church planting, and they had a missionary write in that he had planted 1,000 churches in 1 year. And he threw the flag and said, this is, I don't know what's going on here, but somebody's going to go out and investigate this, because this either doesn't understand what a church is or is just wildly falsely reporting. And so there is a need for churches to be planted. If you go out and make a bunch of converts in the middle of, you know, some Middle Eastern country and don't form a church, those Christians are not going to be there 10 years later. So, you know, SBC, I think, is moving towards, goes to where I think the Pillar Network and others and seminaries, which we'll get to in a moment, are affecting the SBC. The North American Mission Board has radically moved towards church planting as its strong, strong emphasis. And they're doing, I think, a very good job with it by partnering with churches, because churches plant churches, denominational employees don't plant churches. And that's a very important distinction. So a mixture there. Expository preaching in person. Maybe. I mean, you could walk into a Southern Baptist church and probably 50% of the time it's not going to be expository. That may be generous. And in the bigger churches, it very well may not be in person. So there's a toss-up there. Plurality of elders, that used to be unheard of, now is making strong inroads, especially through new church plants. So you may or may not find that. Baptistic theology, yes, you're going to find that across the board. Same with Reformed theology and things related to that. It's probably 50-50 mix these days in the SBC, which again is a major shift in that direction from where we were, and say this was almost 100% of where we were in the late 18th century, and up into the mid-19th century, and then we shifted away from that along the line of liberalism entering into the church, and then we have now, we're now making a move back to that. So it's not something new, it's a move back to our roots. Complementary and gender roles, that's very strong in the SBC. What we have happening here is that the SBC is very strong on that, and churches that are not holding to that are just leaving the SBC. So I think you're probably going to find that in most churches that you go to in the SBC. But the SBC is not global. It's only U.S. So there are not churches globally within the SBC, which I find strange, but that's the way it is. So that, I think, that for me is a way of practically defining something that we've talked about here. We have near fellowship, greater fellowship. We are definitely in fellowship. We are specifically not a church that's an island unto ourselves doing our own thing. And we want to be involved broadly. Now, I think it's worth looking at there. I think there's a third category of cooperation in churches that is even broader, and that is political or social allies for a cause. Francis Schaeffer called this co-belligerence. And this is us cooperating with other people in general for societal causes that we feel like we can cooperate with them in. And sometimes that can be shocking. So if we get on the line of, you know, who are we cooperating with, you know, to see the end of abortion in this country? I have no problem with cooperating with Roman Catholics in signing things and legislative moves, things like this, that they're against abortion, I'm against abortion, let's be against abortion together.
Would you go Jehovah's Witness and Mormons as well?
Absolutely. If they're going to sign a petition that goes to a legislature that it's about let's end abortion in this country, absolutely. Other things too, like parental rights, educational rights, diversity, equity, inclusion things. If a group of, you know, Muslims and Mormons and Christians are all going to say we ought to have religious liberty in this country, I think we can in some way, now we got to be very careful what lines are drawn there, but if we're all saying we are for religious liberty in this country and somehow a greater government is saying we want all of you crushed, it's in our favor to in some way cooperate with these people in order to ensure religious liberty in this country. Now that is not a theological cooperation. It's a practical cooperation for the sake of a common end that we all think are good. Like, I don't know who all is out there for, you know, educational freedom as far as choosing what school your kids can go to and things like that, but it's probably more than Protestant Christians. And so if there are people outside of Protestant Christian circles that are okay and for seeing the ability for us to choose to send our children to things other than just public schools, I'm for that. Like, let's all go down to the school board meeting and talk about it. And then I'm going to tell you about Jesus because you need to hear about him. So we need to make sure that our desire to cooperate with people does not co-opt our willingness to offend them with the gospel and telling them that they're wrong. But it may actually create an opportunity for you to do that. So some people disagree with that. I don't. I think it's part of how we cooperate together in society along certain lines that are common to us all. But anybody want to speak to that or disagree?
I think what you typically see is the everyone else not wanting to cooperate with Christians.
Yep.
Because they want you to agree on the 9 or 10 other things.
Yes.
Along the lines with you.
Yeah.
So I think that's the conflict that we see in culture now.
Yeah.
Not necessarily us not wanting to cooperate with others.
I agree.
Yeah. That's
usually our causes are like to their own in some way. So
Yeah.
I don't know. Anybody else?
I just think it seems to me that there is a growth in that in America where I think, especially with political things, that there are people who are radically not saved, but they're agreeing with Christian principles. And so now Christians are like, oh, look at so-and-so who's like actually saying something sensical, you know?
Yeah.
Because they're just like, wow, like stuff has gone so crazy that that's too far.
Yeah.
And that's an interesting thing to watch.
Maybe he's a Christian hero in a lot of ways, or
I think that it's just most important in that area to understand that this is the third and the most far away from our original goal of preaching the gospel and the soul of human beings. And people get out of whack with that. Some people get radically passionate about politics, and their political ends and societal ends are more important to them than anything. And they will do things to strike deals with people that compromise their ethics, compromise their ability or willingness to speak the gospel to that person to potentially offend them. And if you're getting into that camp, you've strayed. So that's, I think that's worth saying.
My guess is we're doing that in our church with social services, with the government, on a local level.
How so?
That we're cooperating with an agency of the government, not necessarily for political reasons, but for social reasons, so that we could help protect, not necessarily the unborn, but those who were born and who are homeless potentially as little children.
Yeah.
That might be one example of that.
I think it's a great example. And I think a great example, who, again, I'm not going to name this person, but they brought a child into their home that no one else would take, that it was transitioning from, or saying they were transitioning from being a boy to a girl, whatever it was. But, you know, there's a lot of training in that, in this whole thing. And so this person said, we will take this person and this child into our home, but we are not going to participate in this. So because they said, we don't have anywhere else to put this person. And they said, well, you can put them here. We will love them and take care of them, but we will not participate in this. And we'll tell them about Jesus. We'll tell them we love them, and we will call them by their name and when necessary by their original birth pronoun. And that's the way it's going to be. And so they said, okay, here's the child. We need you to take this child. And then, you know, a week later, we need you to come to the office and pick up this child's, you know, hormones. And like, nope, not going to do it. So, you know, you can drop them off if you want to. And that, if you're comfortable with the child, administer it to themselves. We're not going to be administering it to them. We were going to continue to do what we said we were going to do. And so they have been. And that's amazing. You know, it's interesting when you draw boundaries and lines. And they love that kid. And that child has been in church, has heard the gospel, has made strides, and like never been loved the way they've been loved. And so it's interesting. It's that.
They respected that?
They did. They did, because they had nowhere else to go.
That was a topic of our discussion in entering back into foster care.
Yeah.
Was coming across something like that and how they would react to our stance. We didn't ask the caseworker, which is a new one we haven't met yet, but I didn't know how that was going to work.
The interesting thing is that the ball is in your court with that, where you can say, this is who we are, this is what we're doing, and we're going to love this kid, and if you don't want that, then you can... Now you have to find another placement, you know, because I'm not going to compromise my core ethics for who I am. This is who I am. So, and it's interesting to see what they say, because the need is so great that sometimes it overwhelms that. And as was said earlier, we're seeing, in some ways, a shift back from things that make no sense and are harmful. So, yep. Well, let's keep moving. You know, I am very concerned, almost as much concerned about the ecumenical movement as the ultra separatist, ultra conservative, non cooperative churches. And I've been around quite a few of those, normally represented by home churches, which is people that say there's just nobody that is good enough for us to cooperate with, so we're going to go start our own thing. And I just, where we live, I find that hard to believe. And so usually they're separating out from other people for particular reasons, which is the second thing. Churches are groupings that are based on non-theological issues. As we've been stating, the church should be based around Scripture and what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not demand that our children should be homeschooled. Scripture does not demand the number of children that should be or not be in the service. It does not demand a particular dress code. And I mean, I have been around churches that every single one of those things were the core purpose of the church. They existed as a church that would have this many children in the service. And that is what we think is the most important thing. So if you come into this church and you want your child to be in the nursery instead of the service, then you're not welcome here. Like, that is crazy to me. I mean, it's completely unbiblical. So, and there's, if you came in, you didn't homeschool your children, that you were somehow wrong before God and that you will find no place in this church. Because we only accept people that homeschool their children. Like, that is far outside of the core tenets of the gospel. And I'm not making these things up. And same with dress codes and things like this. So we have to be careful that we truly are where we're going to get to here. Like, the core doctrines of the scripture and the gospel is what the church is around. We went through this a lot back 3 years ago when we fought hard to not be the church of vax or no vax. Like, being vaccinated or not vaccinated is not a core doctrine of the gospel. And so that was a red-hot screaming issue for 2 years. And I think we did a good job at accommodating people in this church that held both camps by continuing to hold up Jesus in the scriptures and love the people that came through this door, whether they chose to have a vaccine or not have a vaccine, and allowing their freedom to choose whichever they may choose there. And I think that was the right choice. And we have to make those decisions all the time. So, anyway. So in looking briefly at what has happened, I think, rightly to bring together certain churches and divide other churches in this current era is not the bringing together by ecumenical councils, but it is the holding high of the authority of Scripture. So Francis Schaeffer is the first one I saw that had this line. It's a diagram. It's got a line of biblical authority. And him saying, we have far more in common together with people of other denominations that believe in the scriptures and hold them to be authoritative. Because what has happened is there are now fragmentary groups across the board. We just saw this happen with the Methodist Church. So the Methodist Church voted to abandon sexual morality, fully accept all LGBTQ and trans issues, and that is now the official United Methodist Church stance. It is below the line of scriptural authority. It took sexual ethics and just completely threw it out the door in one giant vote. So you go into any United Methodist Church, that is the official stance of the church. And so they have said, we now no longer respect the authority of Scripture. Well, a lot of Methodists left the church. And there's now a fragmentary group, I can't remember what it's called, which is very difficult for them, by the way, because the Methodist Church owns all the real estate. Yeah. So for them to leave means you're now a homeless church. And they will not let go of that real estate. Like, if you leave, fine, we'll auction this thing off, sell it, and put it back in the coffers. So now there's a Methodist church that carries many of the same traditions, whatever makes them Methodist. But they had to leave this group because of their abandoning of the authority of Scripture. So now they're up here. Well, there are Lutherans that are down below. There are Lutherans that are above. There are Anglicans that are below, and there are Anglicans that are above. And there are Presbyterians that are below. There are Presbyterians that are above. There are Baptists that are below and Baptists that are above. And so what we find is all these different groups, though we hit the period of the Reformation, they started to fragment out. Well, after they got out and they started to all these crazy things, now they're coming back together. Because the groups that are above that line, whether they're Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever it may be, the fact that we all hold Scripture as authoritative means that we have very few actual differences between us. That's why we see a lot of people coming into this church from a lot of different church backgrounds. While we have... Because in all reality, where we stand now, which I think is a very near biblical, is for me, it's as biblical as we can get. I'm sure we can always refine. We'll always try to be better. But the only real difference between us and a conservative biblical Presbyterian church is that we have a congregational aspect to our rule. It's not just elder rule. It's elder-led, congregationally ruled. And we don't believe in covenant theology, and we don't baptize infants. Other than that, it just is purely like the style of worship that we conduct, whether you want more things read or more liturgy or a certain style of music or not. There's almost no difference. It's same with Anglicanism. They have a certain high church style of worship, but conservative, Bible-believing Anglicans It's very little difference in what we believe and what they believe. Maybe they have a hierarchy of church structure that's outside of their autonomous church. And so anyway, the below the line is just pure chaos and just all over the place. And every single one of those denominations are dying, all of them. Because let's be honest, if you don't believe in God and Jesus and sin and any of this stuff, why not just go play golf on Sunday? And so a lot of people do, just go play golf on Sunday. Or go, if church devolves into a social activity, well, let's just go volunteer at the animal shelter instead of go to church. If the whole purpose of going to church is to teach me that I ought to volunteer more and be a better person in society, then let's just go be a better person in society. I don't need to give my money to this place and, you know, forget that. So they're all just in a complete death spiral downwards because there's no point. So we teach what we understand as right doctrine, but we make opportunity and welcome those who are in a second order of disagreement. So we're always going to teach what we understand to be right, but we're going to make room here for people that differ with us on second order doctrines.
Is that line that you drew, would that be primary and secondary doctrine, or would that just be like primary?
That's a good question. My understanding of that now, and I think this has probably changed some over the past 50 years, is it relates to the gospel and to basic Christian ethics. Because there are people that say below this line, oh yes, like if you look at their doctrinal statement online, they look golden. And you walk in the door, and especially in areas of sexual ethics, they're all over the place. And so I passionately believe you cannot say you believe in the person of Jesus and reject the ethic of Jesus. So if I walk into this church and your interpretation of these things results in sexual chaos and gender dysphoria and all these other things, like we're not on the same page because you do not actually believe the Bible. You say you do, but you don't. So I think it's gospel first, which should then work itself out into a proper Christian ethic. So, all right. I'm going to keep going because this takes us into the SBC. So let's talk a little bit, because we've been moving forward and then moving into America and through, you know, German liberalism and now into what we're talking about with ecumenism. So once we get to the post-World War II, actually post-World War I, and then into post-World War II, but first post-World War I, we have a movement called the Fundamentalist Movement. Fundamentalism. We've probably all heard that word. You may have positive or negative overtones to you. But this was when the liberalism that we spoke about last week had firmly taken root to the point where these major denominations, the line had not been drawn yet. And there was still just the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church. There was no split yet. But the liberals had worked their way in so deeply with Darwinism, higher biblical criticism, and modernism, especially into the larger metropolitan pulpits and into the seminaries. And the seminaries really matter because they're the ones teaching the pastors that are going into the churches. So who controls the seminaries controls the next generation of the churches. So the fundamentalist movement started with a passion to expel liberals from church leadership and from the seminaries. And so there was actually, I've not read these, but from everything that I read about it, they were very well written. 12 volumes by various conservative Bible scholars from both North America and England called The Fundamentals. It was a 12-volume series written between 1910 and 1915, and they were working to answer the challenges of the day and truly write in a way that addressed these questions and addressed these concerns and upheld the authority of Scripture and upheld the gospel and said that we cannot reinterpret the Bible to mean something other than it means. Well, that was sort of the first phase of it in the pre-World War I into World War I, World War II era. But once we get into the post-World War II, into the 50s and into the 60s and 70s, it shifts. So in the 1950s through the 70s, fundamentalism ends up shifting towards, there was a high interest in prophecy conferences in this country. I don't know, really quite know where that came from, but I think it was a big moneymaker, honestly, that people loved it and they could sell a gajillion books by putting out their latest theory on whatever the end of the world was supposed to be. But there was a heavy interest in America in eschatology and prophetic conferences. And so fundamentalism began to be associated with premillennial, pre-tribulation, premillennial eschatology, which really took off during the 1950s. It really had its first root in about 1876, around the time of the Civil War, but it really took off in the 1950s. And so that branch of Christianity began to be more associated with fundamentalism, and fundamentalism sort of turned from being for fundamental doctrine into something that was against the enemies of fundamentalism. And that's a very important distinction. It's an important distinction in a lot of things. Are you as a person, are we as a church, more defined by what we believe in, or are we more defined as an individual or as a church as to what we are against? And there are certain groups that are definitely more defined by what they are against. And they are fighting everybody all the time. And it is not what the Lord would have us to do. There is a role in calling out false teachers, removing them from the church, but that is because we are primarily about speaking, preaching, believing, advocating right and sound doctrine. We ought to be known more for what we do believe and what we are advocating, because I'm not calling you primarily to be against something. I'm calling you to believe in Jesus, to be for something, to be pursuing something, to be going in a certain direction. And that will inherently mean you're leaving other things behind and you're saying no to certain things. But a message that is primarily about what you should not be is ineffective because it doesn't tell people what they should be. And so fundamentalism began to spiral into, like, we're against everybody, but we're not quite sure what we're for. So it began to be seen as a very negative movement, which is where the evangelical movement came from. So evangelicalism around the 70s, going into the 80s and 90s, was a reaction to the negative turn of fundamentalism in America, where it was an attempt to say, no, these fundamental beliefs are true. We must hold to Christian orthodoxy, but we want the tone of this movement to be about the evangelization of the lost, about the church moving forward as a light in darkness to be for the gospel, not just against unbelievers. And that's where, you know, even the whole concept of evangelicalism came from in the U.S. in particular. The original fundamentalist movement was unsuccessful. They were not able to expel the liberals or halt the growth of evolution or the teaching of evolution in the universities and things. So this is where we get the split. When it became evident in each one of these denominations, we are not going to be able to get rid of these liberal seminary professors. We're not going to be able to get rid of these large church liberal pastors. We're just going to have to leave. So the Presbyterian Church split was one of the first ones to do it. And the Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, is still the mainline liberal, non-Bible-believing denomination in this country. And then above the line was the PCA, and the which is the Presbyterian Church America, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they've split a number of times since then. The only one of these groups we're going to see that didn't split was the Southern Baptist Convention, which is very interesting, and we're going to keep going down that line and talking about that for a moment. But evangelicals in the 1970s were led by people like Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson. They were trying to hold on to the fundamentals of the faith against the work of higher biblical criticism, evolutionary thought, things like this, but trying to be positive, trying to be, you know, pro-church, pro-evangelism, to reach the nations for the Lord. And they did a largely a very good job. Now, I would say both of those people ended up shifting towards the political arena, getting very political. I don't understand why that has such a draw for people, but I think the more power you get, the more you want to use that power to influence the country. And that's where your moral majority came from, and this idea that if we all band together as churches, you know, maybe we can have something sort of like what happened in England, you know, where we basically, as Christians, get the controlling majority of the government and we can make the country more Christian. And let's go back. Like every time in church history where the church becomes consumed with wanting to have political power, it goes way off the rails and becomes a problem because the kingdom of God is not of this world. We are to speak with a prophetic voice into the world, speaking to the conscience of the world, influencing the things of the world. It's not that we're withdrawn. We're not taking the monk cloister version of let's build a wall, go inside this wall, and seek Jesus individually. No, we're out in the street, out in the public community. But our role as the church is not to control the state. And anytime we start moving that direction, bad things happen. And so the moral majority fell to pieces and all kinds of, you know, here we are with all the issues that we have societally today. And only in the 1970s into the 80s, that's only 40 years ago. We've been looking at thousands of years of church history. This great moral majority has left us with a giant, you know, LGBTQ community and just DEI initiatives and just a declining godless country. And so trying to bring people into Christianity through politics is just not the answer. Questions, comments at this point?
Did you say Jerry Falwell? Wasn't he the founder of Liberty University?
He was, absolutely, yeah.
Is he a false teacher?
No.
Okay, I was like, what?
He just, in his latter years, got more political. And that's something that I wish that, there are other people I love. I mean, I'll be honest, I wish that Al Mohler wasn't as political as he is. I think he's wasting a dramatic amount of his time doing a daily news commentary every day. Like, in some ways, I appreciate that, but nobody is going to think about or care about the bajillions of hours he's put into commentating on the news every day when, as brilliant as he is, he could be writing commentaries or other things that will endure down through the generations and help Christians. And I think it's that older people get, and the more influential they get, they feel like they can really influence politics, and it's just a weird shift. I don't understand it, but that's just my take. But no, Jerry Falwell is definitely not a false teacher. You know, devout guy, faithful guy, and a builder for sure.
He died like several years ago, didn't
he? Yeah. Any other questions, comments? All right, we'll keep going here. So specifically with the SBC, in the middle of this, so this really kicks off in 1958. So we're not long after post-World War II. All of the liberal issues that we've been talking about, influence of Darwinism, higher biblical criticism, professors upholding German seminaries as the height of academia, going there, getting their degrees, coming back to America, filling key theological positions at seminaries, and not believing in the fundamentals of the faith. So in 1958, the Southern Baptist Seminary, because at first there was only the Southern Baptist Seminary for the Southern Baptist. It's in Louisville, Kentucky. It was a major seminary in the U.S. And had gone liberal. So in 1958, they expelled 13 liberal faculty from Southern, and almost all of them went to Midwestern Baptist Seminary. So the other seminary they were starting up at that time picked up the liberal ones. And a guy named Ralph Elliott became the head of the Old Testament department at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, which still exists. Ralph Elliott did not believe one thing that I have been preaching on for months from Genesis. He did not believe in divine creation, did not believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve, did not believe in the reality of the flood, did not believe in Babel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, anything that's in all 1 through 11 is mythology. And mythology to teach us a lesson, very important mythology, you know, that helps guide our lives and, you know, the spiritualizing of these things to make them seem important. But if we read this and it says this is what happened, and Jesus refers back to this and said this is what happened, there's a reason why I've taught on these things, because the whole Bible falls to pieces if the origins of where we've come from are false. So in 1962, the convention, the Baptist, the SBC convention, National Convention, elected conservatives to the board of Midwestern Baptist Seminary, and they fired Elliott from his position. And at the same time, they ended up putting together a board to revise the Baptist faith and message. And it's interesting that this is the ended up with the 1963 revision of the Baptist faith and message. So that committee was made up of state convention heads, not seminary professors, which was a vote of no confidence in their seminary professors because they didn't believe their seminary professors could properly revise the statement of faith. As they were concerned in movements towards liberalism, that it needed to be revised, but what came out of it was not helpful because most of the state convention heads were also leaning liberal in one way or another. So we fast forward about 10 years to 1979, and 1979 becomes the pivotal year. And this is the year, this is in a year after almost all the other major denominations have already split in one way or the other. And the SBC is prime. Like, it's either going to split or reform. And no one has reformed before. And a guy named Paige Patterson comes on the scene, controversial in certain ways, but he was effective back then. And he was an organizer, and very devout to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And so he goes around believing that 1979 and the SBC convention in Houston, Texas is going to be the moment. And so they go to state after state encouraging people that are from conservative large churches to send their maximum number of representatives. Depending on the size of your church and the amount you give to the convention, you get to send a number of representatives. We could send up to 12 representatives or more, probably more this year because we'll be giving more. But you get to vote. And you've been there. I hope at some point all of you will actually go to one of these things. It's wild and not what you necessarily expect it to be, but it is a true voting democracy. And so he rallied the conservative troops, got a guy named Adrian Rogers, who was a conservative, you know, well-known large church pastor to run for the presidency of the SBC, and he effectively rallied enough people there to vote in Adrian Rogers as the president of the SBC and to begin to fill the committees, and the various committees determine the trustees of the seminaries with conservatives. And so Adrian Rogers was the first thoroughly, unapologetically conservative president of the SBC. And it followed on there for 20 years with solid conservative presidents of the SBC for every year following up into the 90s. And so what happened is over 5 or 6 years, because we have a meeting every single year, they kept voting more and more conservative people into key positions in the mission boards and at the seminaries to where the tide was changing quickly. And because you're talking about fixing something broke, the best time to fix something broken is when it is really broken. Yeah. And people realize if we don't do something right now, we're not going to have anything left. So we either fix it now or jump ship. And so the effort to fix it now, because all the warning lights on the dash are going off and the engine's going to blow up if we don't fix it right now. So people were passionate about it. They really got behind it. And so in 1987 to 91, so, you know, Paige Patterson comes in 1979, so only 8 years later, less than a decade later, most of the moderate churches start to pull out of the SBC. So when they keep waving the flag of biblical inerrancy and, you know, gospel first and all these types of things, upholding the historicity of Genesis and the miracles of the Scripture, the liberal churches don't want to have anything to do with it. They walk out thinking how ignorant and stupid you are to believe the Bible, and we're going to go and join with the more smart and knowledgeable people, and we're going to go downstairs to the group that... So instead of it being the conservatives having to leave to find another place, the liberals left, and not in huge numbers because there weren't that many there. They were able to turn over a lot of what was happening, but they did leave, and they went to form the like American Baptist Association of things, something like that. It's small. Which further consolidated conservative strength by 1991. So in 1993 was the big, big one. Albert Mohler was elected as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention at the same age as Kelvey is. Can you imagine being handed that duty, the largest seminary in the U.S. at that point in time, and they elected him to be the president at a very young 30s age. Adrian Rogers, this is the great, I'm not getting this quote exactly right, but that wonderful message you sent me the other day of Mohler talking about his experience there. Apparently, Adrian Rogers gave him like the bless your heart pat on the back that Southern Seminary was like an old man on a surgery table that was either going to die before he got to surgery or probably die in surgery, but would never make it out. And so they just thought, you know, give it a shot and see what happens, and you're never going to succeed at this. But man, he was God's man for the hour. And what he held on to was the scriptures. And so what I've passed out to you is the statement of belief for the Southern Baptist Seminary. It's called the Abstract of Principles. It has statements on the scriptures, God, the Trinity, providence, election, fall of man, Christ as mediator, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, church, baptism, Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, liberty of conscience, the resurrection, the judgment, and it is exactly what we cooperate with near in the Pillar Network. This is it. This was the founding theological document from the Southern Baptist Seminary from when it was originally founded. It has never changed. And every single professor that comes to teach there has to sign the Abstract of Principles. Every professor at the institution shall be a member of a regular Baptist church, and all persons accepting professorships in this seminary shall be considered by such acceptance as engaging to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the abstract of principles herein laid down. A departure from which principles on his part shall be considered grounds for his resignation or removal by the trustees. They all signed it. Yeah. And so on his first, when he was inaugurated on his original convocation, I thought this was brilliant. He was good friends with Billy Graham, so he brought in the biggest gun possible. So Billy Graham preached his inauguration sermon there at Southern Baptist Seminary, and then he followed behind with a message saying, we are returning to the abstract of principles. This school will be defined by these things. We believe these things. The Southern Baptist Convention, people of the Southern Baptist Convention want us to teach these things. So help me God, I'll teach these things. Thank you. Have a nice day. And that was 11 o'clock in the morning. So in the afternoon, the core leaders of the staff come into his office. These are tenured theological professors at a large school and said, this will never work. We're not going to teach this stuff. You know, we will say it out loud to the people, but we don't teach this in the classroom and we're not going to do it. It'll never work. We'll get you fired. And this was awesome. Kelby sent me this thing. I had never heard this before. So Mohler was giving an interview and he said he had not really planned it, but it was what he did in the moment. And this is his incredible strength. He looked at all of these leading professors of the seminary and said, you're all fired, and just fired them on the spot. And they were like, you know, you can't do that. Like, we'll sue you. He's like, well, sue me. You're all fired. And so within 1 year, he fired 90% of the faculty. He said, I'll either take you to the Southern Baptist Convention and do a heresy trial on you. They're servants of the SBC. Like, they are in the employ of the people that give to this churches, which then give to the seminaries. So either a heresy trial or you're getting fired. And so none of them went to a heresy trial. You know, some just found different jobs. Some of them sued. He won all the lawsuits because they all signed that they would teach this, and their writings are completely opposite of it. And so within a, about a 7 year, 7 to 10 year, no, yeah, 7 year period of time. And I know this, I'll get to this in a minute. Within a 7 year period of time, they had completely wiped the slate of this, hired a whole new faculty that actually did believe these things, was passionate about teaching them, and the school exploded. And I had not one concept of anything I had ever, that I'm telling you right here, when I graduated from college, and I was like, where should I go to seminary? And who?
That was Southeastern?
No, it was Southern. So who's going to come and preach to us here in February and lead the marriage conference? My cousin down in Peachtree City, Georgia, said, I think you should go to Southern Seminary. It's the best thing going right now. It's this guy named Albert Moeller's there, and he's great. He's turned the ship around, and I think you'll love it. And I'm like, okay, that sounds good, because I'm like 20 years old and have no idea what I'm doing. And so we go up to Southern, and that was in 2000. I arrived at Southern in the year 2000, which was the year that Moeller led on the revision of the Baptist Faith and Message to clarify inerrancy and the authority of Scripture and complementarianism, especially related to men serving as pastors of churches, because that was not at all clear in the 1963. And so I arrived there in this amazing place, and things just blowing and going, and all these incredible professors, and I had no idea what fight had just so recently happened in order to cause this place to be here. Now, what's important is that to trace the life of another character who's almost equally important is Danny Akin. So in 1992 to 1996, Danny Akin taught on the staff of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. In 1996, so 3 years after Moeller got to Southern, he hired Akin to be his provost and right-hand man. And Danny Akin was the hatchet man. Like, he was the guy who, like, took all the heat and fired all the people and was instrumental in hiring the people that were there that made up the staff. And he was there with Moeller until 2004. He was still there when I was there. Got to hear him speak in chapel and various other things. And Paige Patterson, who had led the conservative resurgence, was at Southeastern. He was the president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary. He then went to Southwestern Baptist Seminary, and this matters, so just hang with me. Danny goes to take the presidency of Southeastern, and Danny Akin has been the president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary from 2004 to the present. So he's been there for 20 years and has led a just explosion in that place. And it is, the differences between Southern and Southeastern are very few in this day and age. They used to be, because Paige Patterson is strongly Arminian or in his theological stance, like very much believes that we are the ones that take the first step towards God, very much believe that we are in some way most basically able. Well, he interprets being born again as something that you do to yourself in seeking after God. And so that's a basic Arminian stance. But that leads to a lot of differences in the way that things work out and what you think is happening in church, what God is doing in the world, how you train ministers. So he went to Southwestern, Danny took over at Southeastern. And so what we end up having is the five major seminaries of the SBC, Southern, the Southern Baptist Seminary and Southeastern Baptist Seminary are being led along the lines of the principles that I just defined for you. The main annual pillar conference is at Southeastern now, and there's another one at Southern, but there's not one at Southwestern, New Orleans, or Gateway. So those are the other three. So Southwestern, Paige Patterson didn't finish real well either. You know, he's not dead, but he was eventually run out of Southwestern through some various like fundraising issues and, you know, personality issues. So he was let go. And the guy that they brought in at Southwestern almost bankrupted the institution. So this was only like 3 years ago. When they finally figured out what was going on there, they were so far in the red that they almost had to close the doors on the whole institution. And a guy named David Dockery came in. I have a lot of respect for David Dockery. So we'll see what he does with the institution. But he's got it on life support at this point. New Orleans, they almost closed New Orleans. New Orleans is also a very Arminian institution, solid institution in many ways, but at odds with many things with Southern and Southeastern. It would not agree to the original tenets that we were. It would not agree with some of these tenets or some of the tenets of what we hold dear with the Pillar Network of churches. So Gateway is the same way. So they definitely teach the gospel. They're definitely part of the SBC. But they're in the two parts of the SBC, you know, they're the other part. And so they have a different view on what ought to be happening in certain aspects of missions, and they definitely have a different view as to what God is doing in salvation. And what is fascinating is that all three of those seminaries are struggling And the Southern Baptist Seminary and Southeastern Baptist Seminary can almost not house the number of students that are there. They're now the two largest seminaries in the country by far. What is going on? You know, Dave said there was something wrong.
Did Dave do something?
He thought there was something wrong. Somebody was saying there was something wrong with a switch, and he was trying to get it to do that Sunday. Man, whatever. We'll deal with it. So, the great thing is that Paige Patterson was right in believe the Bible, believe the Bible, believe the Bible. The Bible's true. We must hold the fundamentals of the faith. And he was right. But what happened is people started reading the Bible, and they found things there that he traditionally did not believe and had a hard time changing. They're like, well, there's elders in the Bible. Well, we should teach the Bible expositorially because people will understand it more than jumping all over the place. And we should be forming churches and missions, not just doing evangelism. And that was something that was not a part of traditional Southern Baptist life for a long time. And there were people that said, we can't do that. Like, we're not going to do that. This is the way we've always done it. Well, that younger generation rose up and said, you told me to do what the Bible said, to read the Bible, believe the Bible, and obey the Bible. So even if you don't, I'm going to. So they opened the door and they led the way. But very similar to, I think, some of the reforming people that we read about, like Zwingli, who went so far and said, I can't stop baptizing babies and I can't stop doing certain other things like that. And then the Anabaptists blew right through and said, no, church membership should only be believing people. And we should only be baptizing people that have actually come to Christ. And they went past him. So I think what we're seeing now in the SBC is a rising up of a second generation, which I am a part of, that was taught these things and said, no, this is what the Scripture says. I appreciate you, I respect you, but you're wrong. And so I'm going to lead in a different direction. And the new generation that's coming up from these seminaries in mass has a great strength to it. And I think that there is hope, great hope for America to not become like Europe. 20 years ago, I thought, surely America is just going to become as godless and as godforsaken as Europe. But I think that these two seminaries specifically, because most denominations, especially these small, fragmented, conservative denominations, they don't have large seminaries to support them. They send most of their ministers to Southern or Southeastern. They get their training, and then they go back into these other conservative denominations. They're influencing so many churches across this country, and there is new life raising up. There was not a massive church planting movement in Europe post-World War II in this liberalism. They hit that liberalism wall, and it just died. They just crumbled into pieces because so many of the churches were state-based churches and state-run churches and things like this. But the church planting movement and the passion of young people, especially young ministers, raising up to preach the Bible, believe it, hold it high, be unashamed of it, both doctrinally and ethically, is causing churches to be born just like Redeemer Bible Church. But we are not unusual. They're happening all across the country in major cities all over the United States. And it's really encouraging. So it's fascinating. So I think that what will happen, in my opinion, is that we will continue. I want us to stay engaged with the Southern Baptist Convention. I know there's a lot of things on the internet, a lot of struggle within that. And if we ever cross the line with some of these fundamental issues and there's no going back on it, then, you know, as a congregation, we'll decide what we're going to do. But my prayer is exactly what I was raised in through Moeller. You have been delivered the faith once for all given to the saints, and that you stand on the shoulders of other people who have walked in these things before you, and you should not give up in cooperating in them, and you should seek to see the church strong and held together but doctrinally pure. So go out and do what you ought to do to see these things held together. So we don't be quiet, and we don't stop teaching, and we get engaged and we see what happens. And so God only knows the future. But that brings us to our present day. I mean, we went to the meeting 2 years ago where we weren't sure if they were going to vote for women preachers or not for women preachers. Like, you just didn't know when you walked in there. And it very well could have been a big vote for women's preachers, which means we no longer believe in gender differentiation in the church. And that's a massive problem, because the first step towards all the LGBTQ stuff is not accepting gender differentiation in the church. Men and women are just basically the same. And one generation later, you end up with all the LGBTQ stuff. So, but it was like 90%. Yeah. Voted for it. I mean, hallelujah. I can't believe this. This is awesome. This is very encouraging.
And again, Mueller with a statement of statements.
Powerful statement.
Against Rick Warren, which yep. is crazy.
That's right. It was literally Rick Warren versus Albert Mueller.
Which is definitional of this generation, right?
It is. Like
two people that, one that was celebrated within the SBC yeah. not too many years ago, and then now challenging it. So,
you know, one, like, can't we just all get along? Can't y'all get with the times? Like, what's wrong with you people? Exactly. And then Mueller saying, we have been called to follow the scriptures and the scriptures alone, and spiritual men must be the leaders of the church, and just in a powerful, eloquent way, like only he can, in front of 12,000 people. And, you know, then, which is, I mean, that also shows the influence that one person can make. Mm-hmm. And so, anyway. But that is where we are, and we've come from the early church in Jesus to where we are today. So it is still, our goal has not changed at all, which is to preach the word, to hold fast to the scriptures, to understand, to read the Bible, know the Bible, believe the Bible, and obey the Bible, and to work that out in the setting of the local church, and strive against the ungodliness of our age, to call up leaders within the church, especially spiritual men, to serve as elders in the churches. If you don't have those spiritual men in eldership positions, the church will fail. And so they are essential. But then below that, there's all kinds of leaders in the church, all kinds of things happening. And so we're trying to make a spiritually mature church. We want people to deeply know the Bible, to deeply obey the Bible. Jesus commanded us not just to go and make disciples, but to baptize them and to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And we leave that lesson off a lot. Like, we're just getting started once we come to salvation. And there's a lot more to learn, a lot to grow in. But a church that's full of mature disciples that are passionate about Jesus and are jumping into using their spiritual gifts and the roles that God has given to them is just going to be an engine of spiritual vitality and a beautiful thing. Your questions, comments, concerns?
I've seen the Pillar Network stands on the Chicago Statement, Denver Statement, Nashville Statement.
Correct.
Does the SBC stand on all three of those as well?
That's a good question.
I looked at Pillar, but I didn't look at SBC.
I don't think so. So, because that's where we get to, it's the very broad, basically to enter into a church in friendly cooperation with the SBC, you have to affirm the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is the most recent version of the Baptist Faith and Message, and give something like money towards the cooperative program. So that's a pretty low bar, but in some ways that's okay. I mean, I'm not sure I'm against that. The Baptist Faith and Message is a clear Christian Orthodox statement of faith, and where I get concerned is if we're not willing to enforce that. Because we were also a part of that meeting, which two churches that were definitely out of step were disfellowshipped in the meeting we were in. And like, they had their ministers up front, you know, saying like why they shouldn't do this until the mics were cut off. And it was like, vote, and 85% to 90% voted to throw them out. And like, okay. So if you're willing to disfellowship churches that are notoriously outside of these things, then you're doing something to enforce the boundaries. If you have that and you don't enforce the boundaries, then it's meaningless. So, you know, the goal, I think, is to win the day in mass with what is best. This goes back to my statement of this is what we're for, not what we're against. That's what I love about the Pillar Network. It is a very positive group of people about this is what we are for. This is good. This is right. This is best. And it's going to win the day, not by just slamming people by telling them, you are wrong, you're wrong, you shouldn't be, you're my enemy, you're my enemy, you're my enemy. But let's gather together the churches that are like-minded within this larger fellowship, and let's keep building momentum for what we ought to be. And it's a great momentum. And so we are calling out false things, but it's more defined by what it is for than what it is against.
Yeah.
That's a good question there, Chris. And part of that, we had to, as a church, say we were for all three of those statements. And they're all three excellent statements. Chicago statement is a lengthy statement on inerrancy and sufficiency and infallibility of Scripture. The Danvers statement is about gender and what is biblical manhood and womanhood. And the Nashville statement is just a very in-depth statement on sexual morality. Like, what exactly are we talking about that the Bible forbids or affirms? So those things are very important. Other questions or concerns or comments?
Kind of twofold, but I guess I can form this into one, but are ministries that are not necessarily churches, so you could say parachurches, or a great example would be like a seminary,
mm-hmm.
are they bound to the same requirements as churches? So, for instance, depending on how you define a church will allow you to operate things that are church-like but not actually churches
yes.
differently, such as a female president or these different things because they're not technically a church.
Right.
Definitionally. So how do you draw those lines with all these things that are happening that may or may not be churches but function very similarly?
Sure. In the most practical level, they're each held accountable by a trustee board, and the trustee board comes from the convention. So the people are ultimately voting in committee members that are then appointing trustees. So the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention are overseen by the people of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I think more of what your question is, you know, what is the role of women teaching at a seminary? Is that what I'm... more hearing?
That or all of the other things you could bring up with, say, a parachurch ministry. Maybe a woman wants to lead a protest organization against abortion or these other things.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so, I mean, that's sort of different. I mean, you're right, they're not churches. And so, you know, women lead in all kinds of roles like that. And, I mean, I don't see... The scriptures do not forbid anything like that. It's very specific, and we believe that we have the very specific statement here as far as what we're doing, that spiritually qualified men must be serving in the role of elder or overseer of the church and should only be spiritually qualified men preaching from the pulpit in authority over the people, and then convictionally we carry that down into adult small groups. And I couldn't necessarily point to a scripture on that, but convictionally, I think that is the right thing to do because you're carrying over, you know, a lot of this meeting in people's houses. And so, you know, Jim's a spiritual leader of his home. So if he's had a Bible study meeting in his house, he should be leading it. And that doesn't mean he's the only one that speaks, but he is directing it and guiding it and overseeing its integrity and its godliness and all those types of things as a leader of a small group Bible study in his home. So. Now, in a seminary setting, for instance, Southeastern and Southern both have colleges and seminaries. And so, you know, teaching at a college level, of course, spiritual women can do that all day long in any number of ways. But when you get into teaching pastoral theology or people that are training ministers, it ought to largely be men. Because if you're being trained to be a pastor in a church, I need to know how to be a spiritual man in the context of what I'm doing. And so if I largely got my degree from women teaching me how to fill a role of a spiritual man, that's going to be a problem. It's going to be difficult. Does that mean that you can't take a class or from a spiritual woman? No, not at all. But I think that naturally those positions are also going to be filled by people that have lived that role to a certain extent, gained credibility in that role, and then come into the teaching environment so that it's not just an academic institution, but people that have actual experience in the role, teaching the next generation how to fill that role. So that only makes sense there as well.
So do they restrict the class attendance the same way?
No. So there are women throughout the seminaries now. I think that's a great positive development that it didn't used to be, because they're going to fill various roles, not just be pastors, going out to...
So they could take a pastor's theology class. They don't restrict them from taking pastor's theology.
But they're going to teach it, you know, as it needs to be taught. I don't think they restrict that. And so that's going to be a problem. I mean, you're going to be at odds with that. But most of the women going through the seminaries are going to be missionaries, are going into some type of educational setting, counseling. That's exactly right. All kinds of things like this. So those degree tracks are more filled with spiritual women. So I would imagine someone is going to say something to them if they sign up for a past. They may not allow them to take that class.
Probably mean they'd want.
Yeah, you're probably right. I don't know the exact answer to that, but probably not. So,
at least at Southern and Southeastern.
Yeah, at least. And I think probably that would probably be the case across all of those, I would guess, but I don't know, maybe not Gateway. All right. Good questions. Other questions? Right at our time.
I'll just say, I remember when I went down with you last year to the SBC, I was baptized in a Southern Baptist church, grew up in it, and I was ready to kind of just burn it all and just separate, be done.
Yeah.
Just I'd seen kind of the legacy that it had presented, and I was highly encouraged and completely flip-flopped my 180 on my thoughts, mainly meeting the Pillar Network and being in that room with all the other elders from Pillar and seeing how much in common one we have, but also just what I aspire and want to be like, and seeing these people, it's like, yeah, this is brotherhood more so than the community that we, I think the night before was with other Southern Baptist churches of Virginia, and it was like night and day.
It was.
Feeling completely out of place the night before, then feeling like you're with your best friend
that
next night. So like, it affected me, and more so just trusting and seeing what the Lord was actually doing within the seminaries and the convention. So
100%.
That was really, really special.
Because, you know, you can go down the line in the local state convention and you have no idea what you're going to have in common or not in common with people. When I first came into this, just one last thing on this before we close out. When we first started this church 5+ years ago, I got the SBCVA, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention of Virginia paperwork in to fill out, and I'm like, all right, well, who are the cooperating SBCVA churches in this area? And I look at the list, and Life Point is on the top of the list. And I call Daryl and say, what is happening here? Like, if we go down the list of what we were just talking about, I don't really know where they stand on inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture. Maybe they say they believe that, but they certainly do not practice that. When we get to missional aspects and the primacy of church planting, I mean, no way. They're all about video campus expansion of their own church, which gets down. They certainly are not related to expository preaching in any way, and it's all about the main pastor being video broadcast everywhere. But it's not just him. Then we get a complementarianism. They are absolutely don't believe in the differences of the genders, and they have a man and wife co-pastor situation. They're the furthest thing from Reformed theology you could possibly get. Their Baptistic theology is not that they're baptizing infants. They're baptizing anybody that wants to be baptized anytime they want to be baptized. It's called therapeutic baptism. Who feels like being baptized today because you don't feel good about yourself? Well, come on up here and get baptized, and you'll feel great when you leave. I mean, it is outrageous. And I know that personally from a friend of mine who came up and was so excited that he had joined the baptism team. I said, well, that's great, man. Like, what does that mean? And he was like, I don't know. He just stared at me. And I said, well, has no one talked to you about, like, what baptism is or what you're doing? Or no. And so I gave him some books on baptism.
That's all about. Their answers are all over the place.
All over the place. So plurality of elders? Absolutely not. It is about one man running the show and getting very wealthy off of doing it. So, I mean, I have nothing in common with these people. And so I told Daryl, I'm small potatoes. I'm nothing. Like, I'm just starting. But I can tell you, I'm not joining this group if they're in this group because we are diametrically opposed with each other. So I said, you know, we'll have the wheels on this thing in about 6 to 8 months. And if they're still in, I'm not in. Like, we'll find somebody else to join up with. And by that time, they had expelled them. But it was just like, this is crazy. Wow. So that can be what it feels like when you go into some of these SBC meetings. So ending with, the answer is not burn down the SBC, but get out the people that are diametrically on just a completely different page than we are, and purify what is there rather than destroy it. So,
just two quick comments. You mentioned Danny Akins, and when we visited my in-laws down in the Hampton Roads area, he was the pastor of their church, the Lee Baptist Church.
Really?
Do you remember that?
No.
Did you know that? Okay. This was before he went to the seminary.
Interesting.
So we got to know him just a little bit on the peripheral, but they loved him.
Oh,
and
yeah.
So we were excited to see what happened there. And then I would just had to say, complimentary here, Jacob, in just one semester.
Yeah.
I mean, what an impact that school must have had on young men and women. Even like Sam, too, coming back to preach as they have.
Yes.
In such a commanding, great command of Scripture and knowledge. It was just, I thought it was so encouraging. So,
And I'm super encouraged by, you know, he gave a couple of international stories. It's a much more international place than it ever was. Okay. They have a whole Master of Divinity degree offered in Farsi now for people coming out of Iraq and Middle East. And they have a large swath of students taking Southeastern Seminary classes online that are inside Iran, which is amazing. And so it's just radical international scope of these places. But it's people that are hungry for these, for this. I guess maybe last statement is that, you know, I think we had, especially amongst, maybe broadly, but I think especially amongst young men, there's a passion to know, all right, like you were talking about earlier, this is so messed up, but what am I supposed to believe in? What am I supposed to do? And there's this idea of, well, maybe I should look at God. Well, when you come into a church and you get this plastic, inch-deep view of God that's nothing but, you know, let's make everybody happy, they walk out the door and say, well, that can't be it either. So what else is next? You know, that's not it. And so we must always be passionate about telling people the truth, the full truth about who God is, to help them understand that there is a God and that He is real, and that what He is saying about you and the world and the family is transformative and a totally different worldview than what you came from. Just give it to Him straight with love and gentleness, but give it to Him straight. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this night. I thank You for each one of these dear people and hanging with us for a whole semester to look at church history. We praise You that You have preserved Your word by the power of Your Spirit for thousands of years, and that You will continue to preserve it until You come again. We seek Your second coming. We look back upon Your first coming with great joy, but hope for Your second coming. And we pray that You will help us to be faithful in this life for the period of time that we are here, whether we go all the way to our death or to Your coming, Lord. Help us to be able to rejoice in entering into the kingdom of God, and that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for being faithful in this life. Lord, help us to know You, to love You, to obey You, and to live for You every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.